Well, having been in an epistle for quite some time, again, an epistle is not one of the wives of the apostles. An epistle is another word for letter. And we have been in the book of Ephesians for some time as we've talked about resisting the enemy. I thought we might turn to a little poetry, Hebrew poetry, that is. And so today and next week, we will be looking at Psalm 73. We will not finish that rather large outline in your bulletin, so I want to encourage you just to relax. And Williamson Brothers will have plenty of food. By the time we get there, the other churches that get out at noon will already have been through there. So let's take a breath and ask the Lord to speak to us from His Word today. Let me pray for us. Well, actually, let me read Psalm 73, part of it at least, and then allow me to pray for us. Psalm 73, verse 1, this is the Word of God. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. This is God's inerrant and authoritative word. May He bless what we've just read and allow me to pray for us as we begin. Father, we come to this psalm that has proven to be a comfort to so many, and we pray that today and next Sunday it would be the same for us, that through your word you would comfort us. Indeed, you invite us to come to you to drink our fill, to eat and be satisfied. And that's what we want to do this morning, Lord, as we come to your word. Would you please nourish us and strengthen us? Father, those of us who are struggling, even with the very issues that the psalmist is talking about, would you speak to us? Would you help us to be attentive to your word? Would you cause your Spirit to work in our hearts so that we wouldn't be just reading the words, but we'd actually be hearing and seeing what you have to say. Strengthen us to do this. This is not something we can pull off in our humanity. This is a supernatural work that you, oh God, must do. And that's what we're asking this morning as we come now. Help us, we ask, through Christ. Amen. Myopia. Webster's Dictionary defines myopia as a condition in which the visual images come to a focus in front of the retina of the eye, resulting especially in defective vision of distant objects, myopia. You and I know it as nearsightedness. Nearsightedness is when you can focus on things near you while objects in the distance remain fuzzy. And perhaps even a few of us in the room suffer from myopia, that you can't, without the aid of glasses, see things that are far away. Close things are fine. Things in the distance, like Mount Rushmore behind me, are, they vary in degrees of their fuzziness. What we have in Psalm 73 is a case of spiritual myopia. Asaph has a case of spiritual nearsightedness. He's from the tribe of Levi, that tribe dedicated to serving in the temple of God. He, we know from other portions of God's word, was an outstanding musician somewhere during the time of King David. He was the leader of a choir that served in the temple, one of three that served in the temple. Asaph led one of these choirs. And he is also the author of several other psalms in addition to Psalm 73. In fact, the 10 psalms that follow Psalm 73 are all written by Asaph. Also, Psalm 50 was penned by Asaph. But here in Psalm 73, we find Asaph afflicted with a severe case of myopic faith. He is suffering from spiritual nearsightedness. What is that exactly, Pastor Rob? What do you mean by spiritual nearsightedness? Well, Pastor Steve Lawson explains, the person with spiritual myopia can see only what is immediately under his spiritual nose, that which is temporal, physical, and earthly. He can only see the here and now. And so what we want to ask is, how do you treat spiritual myopia? How do you correct spiritual nearsightedness? And what we see in Psalm 73 is that there are three stages that we need to work through to correct spiritual myopia. The outline is printed in your bulletin. And these three stages are the treatment for spiritual nearsightedness that Psalm 73 gives us. The first stage of this treatment is faith's objection. Let's begin there in verse 1. Faith's objection, the first stage of the treatment for spiritual nearsightedness. And there are two things that we need to see under this first stage. As you see in your outline, the first thing that we want to see under faith's objection is the problem. And Asaph begins in verse 1. It says there, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 1 begins with the bedrock truth, the essential foundation that God is good. He is good to those in a covenant relationship with Him. He is good to those who are wholly devoted to Him. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this verse applies to you, because through Christ, you are in a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. But Asaph admits that this truth, that God is good, was not always a firm conviction. This is the conclusion he eventually came to, but this is not where he began. He began in a great trial of faith. He puts this verse here. He states this bedrock truth because things are going to get messy. This is perhaps one of the most gut-wrenching psalms we have. I mean, there are parts of it, frankly, that are quite raw. He is openly frank about how he feels in this psalm. So it is a great trial, and the trial he begins to describe in verse 2, which says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He experienced a trial of faith so great that it nearly caused him to lose his spiritual footing. Speaking like a hiker on a mountain trail, the trial of faith that he experienced was so great he nearly fell off the path of righteousness. And the next verse tells us why. Verse 3 continues, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The trial of faith that Asaph encountered, the thing that nearly made him lose his footing, the circumstance that his faith objected to, was the prosperity of the wicked. And it was a dangerous test. That word that Asaph uses there in verse 3, prosperity, is the Hebrew word for shalom. Many of you have heard the word. It's part of a Jewish greetings, shalom aleichem, peace to you, which is followed by aleichem shalom, and to you peace as well. But more than a part of a Jewish greeting, the word shalom is a significant word throughout the Old Testament. It occurs 237 times. Is that a lot, Pastor Rob? That's huge. It is most commonly translated peace. It refers to a satisfied, complete, harmonious condition and complete fulfillment in life. It refers to comfort that is both internal and external. But most important, shalom or peace is what comes from following the Lord. Glance across the page to Psalm 72, and you'll see the shalom used over there or described there. This is a prayer that the Lord would bless the king of Israel and the people of Israel. Psalm 72, verse 1 begins, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear," here it is, "prosperity, shalom for the people, and the hills in righteousness." And then down in verse 7, "In his days, in the king's days, may the righteous flourish and peace, shalom, abound till the moon be no more." You know, you've read about it in Psalm 1. The word shalom isn't used in Psalm 1, but it's the same condition that Solomon describes in Psalm 72. Listen to Psalm chapter 1. Jeff's going to put it up behind me here. Psalm 1 begins this way, and listen to the condition of shalom. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." It continues, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." That's shalom, friend. "In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." And he continues further, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Here is what faith objects to. Here's the thing that nearly causes Asaph to lose his footing. Here is the diagnosis of his spiritual nearsightedness. "Lord, the wicked are enjoying something you promised to your people. The unrighteous are enjoying the shalom you promised to the righteous. Lord, how can those with no interest in you enjoy such prosperity?" That's the problem. This is what faith objects to. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Pastor James Boyce describes it like this. What Asaph saw and what bothered him so much is that the wicked seem to do very well in this world, much better than the godly. And this is not what we should expect in a moral universe directed by a sovereign God. If God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper, but that is not what Asaph saw, and it is not what we see either. Well, that's the problem. And after stating the problem, he goes on now to give us a profile, a description of the wicked that are prospering in verse 4. The profile begins this way. It says, "For they have no pangs until death." They seem to live a pain-free life. He continues, "Their bodies are fat and sleek." Their bodies are healthy and strong. They seem to always enjoy good health. Verse 5 says, "They are not in trouble as others are." And the word trouble has the idea of toil. It refers to the toilsome activity of earning a living. It doesn't seem like they have to work as hard as everyone else. And verse 5 continues, "They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." They don't seem to suffer from the frailties and adversities and diseases and frustrations that everybody else suffers from. They seem to live above it all. They occupy the rarefied air of a trouble-free existence. Well, because that's what their life is like, at least that's what it seems like, verse 6 gives us the result or the outcome of that trouble-free existence. Notice how it begins, "Therefore." Here's how they act as a result of their prosperity. Verse 6 begins, "Therefore, pride is their necklace." Their prosperity tempts them, as prosperity always does, to pride. They wear it like a woman would wear a necklace. And verse 6 again says, "Violence covers them as a garment." In their arrogance, they take what they want by force, much like Jezebel did in 1 Kings 21, an example of this very thing, where she violently steals the vineyard next door to the palace for her husband Ahab. And her chief negotiating tactic, you remember, was murder. Verse 7, the profile continues. "Their eyes swell out through fatness." It's not that they've got pink eye. It means that they have whatever they want. They see it, they get it. And verse 7 again, "Their hearts overflow with follies." Their minds are filled with all kinds of vain thoughts. And then here in verse 8 now, Asaph gives us one of these main characteristics of the profile, and this is what really galls him. What follows is like salt in the wound to Asaph. "Here's the thing that really gets under my skin," he says. "It's their speech." Look at verse 8. "They scoff and speak with malice." Their speech is offensive, arrogant, and rude. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, "They set their mouths against the heavens." They utter the most preposterous things. They speak against God Himself. And verse 9 finishes, "And their tongue struts through the earth." They act like they own the place. Well, the profile continues in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them." It's a difficult verse to translate. And if you have an NIV in your lap, your version says, "and drink up waters in abundance," where mine says, "and find no fault in them." Either way, the thing Asaph is trying to get across in verse 10 is that the general public looks at them and worships their success. These are the kind of people Asaph says that would make it on Hollywood Insider or Jerusalem Insider. These are the kind of people who would wind up on Showbiz Tonight or whatever it's called on CNN. Just like we do in our day, people in Asaph's day tended to idolize these prosperous, wicked people. And then verse 11, "And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This seems to be the icing on the cake, the climax. The prosperous wicked defy God. They believe he knows nothing about what they're doing, and they believe he will do nothing about their activities. And then finally comes Asaph's summary of the prosperous wicked. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. It is this profile of the wicked that faith objects to. Lord, how can the wicked enjoy your shalom? How can the unrighteous enjoy prosperity, the very thing you promised to the righteous? That is what creates Asaph's problem. This is what causes him to nearly lose his footing. This is a description of his spiritual nearsightedness. And don't we struggle with the same thing? The first couple of times I read through Psalm 73 this week, I found myself wondering if I could identify with Asaph. You know, I'm really not sure that I envy the wicked all that much. But then came, you know, the van needing to be repaired. And I remember passing a Cadillac Escalade. And I found myself thinking, you know, I bet he never has to worry about repair bills. How come his vehicle never breaks down? I was saying almost the same thing that Asaph was saying. Nothing personal if you drive a Cadillac Escalade. But I was suffering from spiritual myopia, from spiritual nearsightedness. And I wonder if you've ever uttered words like Asaph's. I wonder if you're suffering from spiritual myopia even today. You know, maybe watching the ball game on TV, you see a beer commercial and think to yourself, boy, it seems like they have a lot of fun. Or maybe watching some other show, you start to think to yourself, wow, seems like they've got everything. Or you look at people walking by in their workout clothes and you think, Lord, why am I sick all the time? Or noticing some of the friends around you, you think, Lord, everyone else is married but me. When's it going to be my turn? Or Lord, look at them. When are you going to give us children? Or Lord, why do other people seem to have all the good jobs? And pretty soon you come to realize, wow, I do think like Asaph. I do have spiritual nearsightedness. Again, James Boyce makes this comment. That is where our problem lies too, isn't it? It's not really the intellectual problems that bother us, though we may express our unhappiness that way. It is that God is not treating us the way we think he should. That other people seem to be doing better than we are. That we have to struggle for a living while they coast along without any obvious trouble in their Cadillac Escalade. Our problem is envy, and envy is criticizing God. It is sin. There was a legend about a holy man who lived as a hermit in the desert of North Africa. Please hear the word legend, tale of a holy man who lived in the deserts of North Africa. And as the tale goes, Satan's agents were failing in all their attempts to draw this holy man into sin. I mean, they pulled out all the stops. But every attempt met with failure, so Satan, angered with their incompetence, became personally involved in this holy man's case. And he said to his underlings, look, the reason you failed is that your methods are too crude for someone like this. Watch this. And then as the account goes, Satan approached the holy man and with great care whispered softly in his ear, "Your brother has just been made the bishop of Alexandria." And as they waited, a great scowl formed on the man's face. His eyes tightened. And Satan remarked, "That's what you do. Envy is often our best weapon against those who seek holiness." So, part of this is to pry at you. And before you stand aloof from Asaph and think, "Ha, what a knucklehead," that you begin to see that you too are like Asaph. It actually goes downhill from here. And let me take you to the bottom so we can go to the top next Sunday. His spiritual nearsightedness gets worse. From faith's objection, he goes on to faith's frustration. This is the second stage in our treatment. We've kind of seen the diagnosis, and this will be the symptoms, if you will. I know that's backwards from what we usually do, but think of the first as a diagnosis, and now here are some of the symptoms of spiritual nearsightedness. Three symptoms to see here under faith's frustration. The first is treacherous thoughts in verse 13. The first thing to see here is his treachery. He begins by saying that holiness is useless in verse 13. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've followed God's law, and look where it's gotten me. I've kept his commands, and what did I get out of it? Did I get any shalom?" No, he continues complaining that he gets the opposite. The wicked get the shalom that you promised the righteous. I get the grief you promised the wicked. Verse 14, "For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I get what they deserve." And then he sums it up for what it is in verse 15. It's treason, that kind of thinking. "If I had said I will speak thus," that is, if in his role as the choir director he had openly voiced this complaint, "he would have betrayed the generation of your children." And don't miss the word betrayed. Spiritual nearsightedness leads to treacherous thoughts. It can also lead to depressed thoughts. That's the second symptom you see down in verse 21. Jump down a few verses, turn the page if you need to verse 21, where he says, "My soul, when my soul was embittered," or "my heart was embittered." Literally, "when my soul," or "my heart grew sour." Verse 21 continues, "when I was pricked in heart." My version uses the word heart. The Hebrew word is literally kidneys. For us North Americans and for us Westerners, the seat of the emotions is the heart. We say, "I love you with all my heart." But for the Jews, their emotions came from their lower organs, their bowels or their kidneys. And look at what happened to his emotions. It says, "when I was pricked in heart," means to feel a stinging pain. "When I looked on the prosperity of the wicked, it was like being stabbed in the heart." So this nearsightedness leads to treacherous thoughts. It also leads, secondly, to depressed thoughts. And there's one more symptom. It leads to irrational thoughts. Verse 22 says, "I was brutish and ignorant," or senseless and ignorant. I was without spiritual discernment or understanding. I was not thinking wisely. I was acting like the fool that the book of Proverbs describes. And verse 22 concludes, "I was like a beast toward you. I acted like an animal. I was completely lacking clear thinking." And so those are the three symptoms in faced frustration, the symptoms of his spiritual nearsightedness. And we see the downward spiral in his thinking from treacherous thoughts to depressed thoughts to irrational thoughts. And I wonder again if you identify any of those symptoms in yourself. Maybe when you see the wicked enjoying their apparent success, does it make you think that following Christ has been a waste of time? Does it make you want to desert to the enemy? Does the apparent prosperity of the world make you want to commit treason? Look, if it has, you're in good company. Perhaps you would never betray the Lord or God's people. You're firmly committed to Christ. The thought of treason is not something you would even remotely consider. You would never think of deserting to the enemy. But when you see the prosperity of the wicked, your soul goes sour. It looks like the unrighteous are enjoying the shalom of the Lord. It feels like you've been stabbed in the heart. Lord, how could you? And because you would never betray the Lord openly, you simply become depressed by your circumstances and you begin to wonder if God really cares. And as a result of either of those, treachery or depression, you're led to irrational thoughts then. Well, if God's not going to give it to me, then I'll just go out and get it myself. And so you might begin to date someone who doesn't know the Lord. Or you begin to view pornography online. Or you go into unwise debt, buying that thing that the Lord hasn't seen fit to provide you. Envious of the world has you spiraled into irrational thinking. In your desperation, you say, well, I'll just do it myself. Something similar took place in the country of Armenia in 1993. If you need a refresher of where Armenia is, above Turkey and in Iran, in 1993 they were desperate for power, for oil and gas. For 3 years now, they had been under a almost total oil and gas blockade imposed by the neighboring country of Azerbaijan. They were using it as a weapon in the war between those two former Soviet republics. And so to survive, the people of Armenia had been cutting down trees to heat their homes, cutting down over 1.5 million trees the previous winter. And now desperate and dipping into irrationality, the government did plan to do what was unthinkable. They were going to start up a rusting Soviet nuclear reactor that had been shut down in 1989. The Medzamor nuclear plant was built in the 70s. It had no containment building to control an accidental radiation leak. The plant was constructed on a known earthquake zone. It was located just 25 miles from the capital city of Yerevan. Any accident would have exposed hundreds of thousands of people to deadly radiation. But I hope you see the point. Our desperation, our treacherous thoughts, depressed thoughts, lead to irrationality like what we see in Asaph. Well, we've watched him go from face objection. We've watched his spiritual nearsightedness worsen from face objection to face frustration. And you start to wonder, wow, is there any hope for his condition? Is there any hope for our spiritual nearsightedness? And the answer is yes, there is. It's profound, but it's more than we can cover this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stay tuned until next Sunday when we'll look at face correction. But in the meantime, Pastor Rob, good grief, you leave me hanging like this. It drives me crazy. Well, let me make two applications in the meantime that the Word of God might begin to work on you as we prepare to look at the rest of this psalm next Sunday and see the final stage of treatment for spiritual nearsightedness. Friend, I want to begin to encourage you to pray what David prays in Psalm 139. Oh God, search me and know my heart. And allow the Spirit of God to root out your myopia. God, is this going on in my heart? And perhaps you already know that it is this morning, but I'd encourage you to go before the Lord. Search me, O God. Is myopia, do I have the condition of spiritual nearsightedness? But secondly, you know, there's great danger involved in that condition. It's not like slapping on a pair of glasses. If you don't treat your condition, it can lead to great peril. And Asaph's condition and his frustration and the treacherous and depressed and irrational thoughts are not exactly what we read about in our scripture reading, which says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Listen. If you're myopic thinking, well, I'm about to bail because I followed the law of God and look what I got, then listen to the warning of 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There's not just earthly peril. There is also eternal peril at stake here, friend. There is great danger of deserting to the enemy camp and so proving yourself to be a traitor. There is only one lifelong and satisfying prospect, and that's Christ. That is Christ. All that the world has will rot and perish. Christ will not. And I begin to plant the seed in your mind today that if you're tempted by what the world has to offer, if you're frustrated at their prosperity and success, then friend, consider Christ. Consider what He offers you, that He paid for your sins upon the cross, that He today extends His free invitation to you to turn from your sin and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. And you saints who have been around forever, you that have said, I've followed Christ my whole life and look where it's gotten me, then you too need to fight the temptation with Christ and His sweetness and His goodness. As the writer of Hebrews says, as soon as I find it, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, do begin to convict us now of spiritual myopia. Show us if we're nearsighted. Show us and convict us of treachery or depression or irrationality that comes from envying the prosperity of the wicked. Would you please draw us to Christ? Work in our hearts and lead us to come back to find the solution next Sunday, the glorious conclusion that you show us in Psalm 73. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Friends, thank you. We've gathered to worship. We scatter to... All right, don't forget to join us for lunch at Williamson Brothers. You're dismissed.